Well, I wonder, at some point in your life, have you ever asked yourself these questions? What is the purpose of your life? Or what are you living for? There is actually only one right answer to that question, believe it or not. In a world that says that anything goes, there is only one true answer to that question. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism, if you've heard of that, it's a small booklet. I could give you a copy if you want one. Helpfully gives us the answer to that question. It summarizes the biblical truth and says that the chief end of man, or the most important thing that he can turn his attention to or give his life for, is glorifying God and enjoying him forever. And by the grace of God, I hope to look this morning at what it means to glorify God, and then the next time look at what it means to enjoy God. This is the one thing that we are truly created for, to glorify him. But that truth is rejected by many, isn't it, in our society? Many people give different answers to the questions that I've just given you. What is the purpose of your life? And what are you living for? At best, some people will say that your life is actually to serve others. That's at best. At worst, it's to say that you live simply for yourself, to get as much as you can for yourself. After all, this is what the mantra of the age says: you only live once, therefore squeeze as much as you can out of your life and live for yourself. In other words, live for your own glory. But this is what we were not created to do. When God created man, he created him for himself. When God created mankind, they were for him. This is what the Bible tells us. The book of Proverbs teaches us that God made mankind for himself. In Colossians it says that God made all things through the Son and for him. You see, the purpose of our lives is not to live for ourselves or even for others, commendable as it is. It's to live for God. It's to live for God and his glory. Is that what you are living for? Are you living for God's glory? This is the best thing that you can do. It is, in fact, liberating to live for God. If you're a Christian here this morning, this is what you're truly called to do. I think deep down, all of us want to live a life that is pleasing to God, don't we? We want to know, is there actually a way of knowing that my life is actually pleasing to God? Am I living a life that's glorifying him? Well, in order for us to understand that, we need to know what it means to glorify God and also how we can do it. So I want to first consider the glory of God, at least scratch the surface, and then consider what it means to glorify him. And then I'm going to give you three ways in which we can glorify God. So first of all, the glory of God and how we glorify him. What is God's glory, and how can we glorify him? Well, when we think about God's glory, we have to think about it in two ways. We think about God's essential, first of all, or intrinsic glory. This is who God is. And then we think about the glory that is ascribed to him. First of all, God's essential glory. God's essential glory is God, who he is absolutely in himself. It is a glory that he alone has. God's glory is mysterious as it is glorious. The Westminster Confession of Faith, that statement of faith, which this church holds to, which tries to summarize the teachings of the Bible, puts it this way in trying to summarize God's glory in chapter 2. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, not deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom and through whom and to him are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, and upon them whatsoever he pleaseth. This is how the Westminster Divines, those who wrote that statement, tried to sum up the glory of God, the essential glory of God. And I say they tried to because it's something that we cannot really comprehend. It is profound. It is beyond us. God has a glory that we cannot comprehend. There was a time when Moses asked to see the glory of God. Do you remember that? In Exodus chapter 33. And God spoke to Moses, and he said that he would cause his glory to pass by, but that Moses would only be able to see the back of it, as it were, not the face of God. And it says that the Lord did pass by him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. When we read these things in Scripture in Exodus chapter 33, we're given a glimpse, the back, as it were, of the glory of God. And this is how he reveals himself, these words, these attributes, these characteristics, goodness and truth, grace, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, and of course, others things too. And when we think about God's essential glory, we have to say that that cannot be added to. We cannot give glory in that sense. We can't add to that essential glory because God is perfect. When something or someone is perfect, it cannot be added to. It cannot be improved. There is no way in which we can add to his essential glory. The one God in three persons, the three in one, the Father of glory, the Lord of glory, the Spirit of glory, is what the Bible refers to each one of the persons of the Godhead. We cannot add to his essential glory. And yet, we can think about the second aspect of God's glory. In other words, ascribing glory to him, giving him glory. It's as if a king were to come in. If he's truly a king, and nothing can change his status. We can speak to him and give him the glory and the praise, but nothing will change his status and his essential identity. And this is what we do when it means to glorify God. We ascribe glory to him and give him the glory that is due his name. And now I want to look at three ways in which we can glorify God. Through our worship, through our faith, and through our very life. So first of all, through our worship. The first way we glorify God is through our worship of him. The psalmist writes in Psalm 29, "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." You see, the chief way in which we glorify God is through worship. Now, I know there are different forms of worship. There's the personal worship that we do on a daily basis, God and us. There's family worship that we do together as families, meeting together and worshipping. But there is what's called corporate worship. In other words, what we're doing today, coming together as a group of God's people on the Lord's Day, that is special worship. That is worship that is of a higher standing. And when we come together to worship as a church, we are seeking to ascribe glory to Him. God alone is worthy of praise, of honour and glory, isn't He? And when we come to church on a Sunday, or even on a Wednesday, we are publicly aligning ourselves with our God. Have you thought about it that way? That we are spreading His fame. That as we spill into this church building, we are testifying to those around us that this is the most important thing that we are doing in our lives. Perhaps you've seen a sports team crowd. I haven't explained that very well. Perhaps you've gone into the centre of town and you've seen the stadium and there's a match that's about to start and hundreds or thousands of people are streaming in. They arrive early. They are excited. You can tell that it's the highlight of their week, can't you? In a much more profound way, we stream into this church building on a Sunday and we are giving the glory, not to a football team or a rugby team, giving the glory to the one person that means most to us. We are coming to worship God and to give Him the praise, to give to God our praise and to receive from Him through the word and sacrament. So it's very important that when we come to worship, we set aside all other things. It's hard to do that sometimes, isn't it? Our lives have many cares, many concerns that creep into our minds. And perhaps I have a theory that I say to Sarah that on Sundays it seems to be worse than ever. Is that just me? Things that slip out of the mouth, thoughts that come, why have I said that or why have I thought that? Satan does not want us to worship God in the way that he has asked us to do. Because at this brief hour, a very special thing is taking place between us and God. In worship, we are hearing from God through his word. And in return, we are offering up our prayers to him and our praise or singing to him. It is a very amazing thing that is happening in worship. We are coming before the face of God to give him the praise that is due his name. Just once a week. And if we are to offer worship that is glorifying to God, then we must be fully engaged. We look for the Spirit to help us in that. We must worship the God in spirit and truth through Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are different elements of worship or different parts of worship to our worship service, aren't there? And God wants us to perform these things as a church. And I'm going to leave that sermon for another day, okay, the different elements of worship. But take, for example, prayer. We have just prayed the Lord's Prayer. And think about it, it refers to the glory of God. We finish the Lord's Prayer with, "Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." As we worship God, we are thinking about his glory. Our praise, or our singing, in other words, is an important means to glorify God. God says in his word in Psalm 50, "Whosoever offers praise glorifies me." When we're singing, and we should sing, I've been to churches where people don't sing. When we sing, we are praising God. We are glorifying him. It is a thing that is reserved for him. Again, the rugby fans, they belt out their lungs, the top of their lungs for a rugby match. I'm not talking about volume here. I'm talking about passion and what it means to us. That when we offer up our praise, it should be glorifying to God. When we worship, we are caused to think about God himself, aren't we? We think very carefully about the hymns that we choose because the words direct us in worship. And often they direct us to think about God himself. There is that wonderful hymn. I didn't pick it because I pick it all the time. Glory be to God the Father. Glory be to God the Son. Glory be to God the Spirit, great Redeemer, three in one. We're caused to worship God himself for who he is, not what he has done for us. We do praise him for that, but who he is himself and the beauty of his perfections. But then we do praise him for what he has done, his wonderful works, whether that's in history as we read how God has worked through history, recorded for us in the Bible or in church history or in our own lives, the wonderful works that he has done and is doing. And we're caused to remember these things as we sing. To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life and atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in. And we are amazed when we hear about, again, the hymn writer helpfully helps us in worship as we seek to glorify God. O perfect redemption, the purchase of God, to every believer, the promise of God. The vilest offender, how often we need to hear that. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. And what does the hymn writer do? He then says, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory, great things he has done. This is what we do when we're worshiping. It is a profound thing. It is something that is not replicated in anything, in any stadium. This is priceless. Worshipping God, it is glorifying him. It is doxological. It should be exuberant. It should be more passionate than the rugby fans. We should be saying with the psalmist in Psalm 24, O magnify, in other words, heap up the praise of God with me and let us exalt his name together. So this is the first and the supreme way in which we glorify God, through our worship. The second way, and these are going to be varying lengths, so don't worry if you think it's going to be a long sermon. The second way we do this is through our faith. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, verse 20 to 21, he's speaking of Abraham. Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he that is God, had promised, he was able to perform. We are told in Scripture that God, Abraham, glorified God through his faith. But it says that he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Why is this the case? Well, Abraham glorified God because he believed him. It is a great honor when someone places their trust in you, isn't it? When someone takes another person at their word and acts according to it. And Abraham brings honor or glory to God because he took God at his word. Abraham believed that God was who he said he was, and he believed that God was able to do that which he promised to do. Abraham considered who God was, that he was both almighty and faithful, and Abraham acted on God's word. And that glorified God. Did you notice how Abraham's faith is described? The text says that Abraham did not waver when he received the promise of God. He did not waver. Abraham considered who God is and what God had promised, and he was fully convinced that God was able to perform that which he had promised. And it was that kind of faith which glorified God, that ascribed glory to God. Many of you will know that Abraham is held up in Scripture as a model or as a prototype of faith. In other words, he is someone that we can copy. And it's, as it were, his kind of faith that glorifies God. So we have to ask yourself, well, what was so commendable about his faith? Well, Abraham, as the text says, was fully convinced that God is able to perform what he had promised. Now, think about that for a moment. If you know a little bit about Abraham's story, Abraham was almost 100 years old. And his wife, Sarah, wasn't far off that. And she was barren. And Abraham received the promise of a son. Abraham was told to leave his land. All the props were taken away, that he could have perhaps brought that promise to pass more easily. It was an improbable, if not an impossible situation. And yet, Abraham did not waver in his unbelief. He believed God. He believed that God was able to do that which he has promised. Abraham believed that God was trustworthy and believed that God had the power to bring that promise to pass. And it is this kind of faith that does not waver through unbelief which glorifies God. This is the kind of faith that we need to glorify God. We are to have great confidence in God. We are to consider God's character and his attributes. And we are to believe all the time that God is able to do that which he has promised and be fully persuaded of it. The Apostle Paul, in another context, said this in 2 Timothy, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which he has committed to him until that day." This is the kind of faith that we are looking for and aiming for. This is the kind of faith that glorifies God. Unbelief does not glorify God, does it? Unbelief does not honour him or give him glory. It puts a question mark over God. And that's not glorifying to him. It's saying that God is a liar. It's saying that God is not able to do it. And that's not honouring to him. You know, as we're going through Mark's Gospel, do you remember how incredulous Jesus was of his disciples? How is it that you still do not believe? If it can happen to the disciples, it can happen to us. You know, and we need to aim for that unwavering faith. Our faith is up and down, isn't it? It's like a roller coaster, but it is strong faith, not in ourselves or even the strength of our faith, but what we're putting our faith in, or rather, who we're putting our faith in. Faith that glorifies God ultimately rests in him. It looks beyond the improbable, even impossible circumstances, and believes God and the promises that he has made. The Christian life is a life of faith. It begins with faith, it carries on with faith, and it ends with faith. And strong faith glorifies God. Well, thirdly and finally, I want to look at the third area of how we may glorify God. And that is, and it's not separate to what I've said before, every area of our life, our very lives, are there to glorify God. We've considered how worship glorifies God and our faith glorifies God. But it goes beyond that to every area of our life. We are called to live for God's glory. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, "Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." In the same letter, in chapter 6, he says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." If you don't know this already, have to say this. Our entire lives are to be for the glory of God. Every area of life is to be for that purpose. Now, before we briefly consider these things, I want to say that 1 Corinthians 10, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God, is not saying this. It's not saying that we can do absolutely anything to the glory of God, as long as we're saying it's for the glory of God. I don't know if you get what I'm saying there. You could have someone who is living in sin or doing something sinful, and they're saying they're doing it for the glory of God. That's not what Paul was saying. When he talks about all things, he's talking about all legitimate things are for the glory of God. He goes on in another part of his letter to say all things are possible, but not all things are edifying. And no, there's a context to all of these things. But the general message that he is saying there is that there are things that glorify God and there are things that do not glorify God. And if that is the case, then we need to know, don't we, if we are doing things that glorify him or not. Is there a way in which we can know? Well, again, that little booklet, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, helps us as it summarizes the biblical teaching. It says that there is a way, there is a rule to direct us how we may glorify God. And that rule is the Bible. If we want to know if we're leading a glorifying life, we have to match our life up with what the Bible is asking us to do or not do. Is my life glorifying? Well, what does the Bible say on this matter? Our lives should be governed by the things that Scripture promotes. And we should be steering clear of those things which Scripture forbids. That is what it means to have lives that glorify him. You know, I don't know if you've ever met someone who says the Bible is not relevant. They've never read the Bible. The Bible speaks to every area of life. It speaks to all manner of things. Sometimes the Bible speaks generally, where it says that we are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Or it says another thing quite generally, what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. These are quite general statements, aren't they? We know what they mean, but they're quite general. But at other times, the Bible is very specific. And we can be sure that we are glorifying God if we do what it says. The Bible says, fear God and keep his commandments. The Lord Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And in the Ten Commandments, we have a summary, a list of the things which God either wants us to do or does not want us to do. If we do what it says, we are glorifying God. If we do not do what it says, we are glorifying God also. And the fourth commandment is a good example. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. There's the first part, that is to be set aside. In other words, to be kept holy, not like any other day. It is to be given over to God. And then there's the second part. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord, a rest of the Lord your God. If we, by God's grace and through his strength, seek to keep that command, then we are glorifying God. That's just one example. There are numerous principles applied to every area of life. The Bible speaks about what a good family should look like. This is really practical, isn't it? It tells us how we are to view our money. It tells us how to work. It speaks about the type of person we are to marry if we go down that route, or not marry. It speaks about how we spend our time. The Bible speaks about these things and many other things And if we are adhering to these things, then we are glorifying God. If we are following his commands and his teaching, we are glorifying God. But the opposite is true. If we're not, then we're living a life that is less glorifying to him. Do you want to live a life that is glorifying to God? Then study the scriptures with me as I seek to do that, to see what it says about family life, to see what it says about work, about money, about the friends that we have. And I realize I could have a sermon on each one of those things. But could I encourage you to read what the Bible says on these important matters? If we want to have lives that are glorifying to you, could I encourage you to do it? I'm sure many of you do this already, but I've met Christians who I don't think have or have misinterpreted that. I'll give you an example. I met a Christian, a good family man. He was a manager of a gambling shop. And I had to tell him that that is not glorifying to God. Can you see the blind spot? He was a good family man. He was providing for his family. He was well paid. But he was working in a job where the sole aim of that job was to cause other people to sin. That is not a job that glorifies God. It also caused him to miss church because of many conferences that he was at as well, but that's another story. You see, it's important, isn't it? It's not what we do in worship alone that glorifies God. Our very lives should be those that seek to glorify God in whatever we do. So are we even aiming for this in our lives? Are we aiming for God's glory? Are we using our time, our talent, and our treasure? What is it going towards? You know, there are things that God gives us to enjoy, and he wants us to enjoy life. But is there an overarching principle that whatever I do, I think, say, do, is it towards his glory? And is it obvious to others? The Lord Jesus Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount, as I come to a close, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, "You are a holy nation, that you should show forth the praises of him that has called you." One more, Christ instructs us in John 15, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. You bear much fruit for me." So, in conclusion, are we living for God's glory? Is that the goal of our lives? Most people seek their own glory. The people that you work with and live beside, at best they're living to serve others, and that's commendable. But at worst, they're serving, they're living for their own glory. And that's because their hearts are not right before God. They need a new heart. Has God given you a new heart? I don't mean a new heart, physical heart, but has he so changed you inside that you are now orientated towards him? Those who are not Christians, it says in the Bible, neither give thanks nor glorify him. They're living for themselves. They're in bondage to sin and to the devil. But when God comes in and changes someone so radically that it's referred to as changing their heart, the very center of their core, they are orientated to live for him. That they give up their time for him. That they give away their money for him. That they're willing to take a job that means they could be near church. And so on. That their whole life is orientated towards his glory. Have you turned from your sins and asked Jesus to be your Savior, that you may glorify him? Because I want to finish with this. You know, I don't want to give the impression that somehow we can do all this in our own strength. I think it was Peter who prayed that our glorious Christ, when someone becomes a Christian, we are united to him and he enables us to glorify God in and through him. What I don't want to do is someone go out there and kind of pull themselves up by the bootstraps. But let's pray that God would do a work in us, that we would be totally different to the world that lives for itself, and that we would be living for God. That is what we're created to do, ultimately. That's what we'll find most joy in. That's the lie that the devil tells us, that if we don't seek to live for him, then somehow our lives will be wasted. No, we are doing that thing that God created us to do. So I'll finish with the words of a hymn. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moment and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Amen.